To be here, and I mentioned tonight it's our first trip to Idaho. I hope it's not our last, because I'll be honest with you, we've been to a lot of congregations before. I don't know how many that we've ever been to that have had the warmth and the hospitality and the love that this one has. I was telling Richard last night, not only is that something that you show us, but one of the things that we notice, because we travel around to a lot of congregations, is we try to notice what happens after that closing prayer and how quickly people try to get out the door. Or do they actually like spending time with each other? And it's very obvious that you like spending time with each other. We're thankful for that. A few years ago, I was at Bear Valley in chapel one day, and I had worn an orange tie, an orange sweater vest, and Denny Petrillo walked in, and he stopped and he pointed and he said, "Is that Bronco orange or is it Tennessee orange?" And I said, "Let's just call it Peyton Manning orange." He said, "That'll work." So I've had lots of accusations about why that I've worn an orange tie. Maybe it's Cleveland Browns orange. Maybe it's Tennessee orange. Maybe we can just call it Broncos orange and everyone here will be happy, you know, no matter what we look at. We have been noticing, though, that there are a few things that needs to be corrected in the congregation. All of the flyers that we've noticed around has breaks for dinner. Within the church, we want to call Bible things by Bible names. We don't partake of the Lord's dinner. It's the Lord's supper. They didn't go in the upper room for the last dinner. It was the Last Supper, you know. So being from the South, we've had lots of people talking about this week about what a great lectureship it is. I don't know. I'm not saying that it's the reason why, but I do know that three of the speakers are Tennessee Volunteer fans. So maybe there's a connection. I'm not sure. But that Southernisms that come with us are very good. The other night, I got to listen to our brother Gary talk about witnessing Jesus become a man, and as he was sitting there preaching his sermon, I was thinking, that's basically what I'm preaching on Sunday morning. Saturday morning. And I told him afterwards, you know, kind of his points the other night, if you were here on Thursday night, was that Jesus was a man, Jesus was God. Mine are right the opposite. Mine is Jesus is God, Jesus is man. But it's also important for us to see it maybe more than once. You know, I'm not a lawyer. I'm thankful that we have brethren like our brother Gary who is so educated and can bring those things that he's learned from the legal system into our study of God's Word. And what a great job he did the other night in making that transition. I told him yesterday when I spoke, I'm just a country boy, and I look at things very simply. I try to preach in a way that a C student from Podunk, Tennessee can understand everything that I say. I also try to put the text on the board, and I hope you'll open up your Bibles and get out a marker and be ready to take some notes in your Bibles. I've heard it said before that the cheapest pen is more valuable than your best memory, and that's the case. So maybe you can write down some notes and think about some of the same things we talked about the other night. Maybe, though, you're someone that's just able to be here for the lectureship on the weekend, and you didn't get to hear the other night's lesson, so this will be a first time for you. It's a reminder for us. You know, one of the things, if you go to court, and I've not been a lawyer, but I have been sued before in my life, believe it or not. One of the things that happens when you're sued is they bring you into a lawyer's office and they take depositions. They want you to give your testimony. And then when you get up on the stand, one of the things that the lawyer does is try to make sure that you're telling the same story that you told a few months before when you were in his office giving depositions. It's important to note that one of the reasons that we know God's Word is the Word of God is because there's no inaccuracies in it. And sometimes when we look at, we mentioned yesterday in my session in the classroom, sometimes we look at the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, and there are those critics of the Bible that will say that there are lots of errors because the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are the same, they don't sound the same in places, but they never claim to be the same. That's our putting those tags on them. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have very different reasons why they're telling the story of Jesus' life. And they do so from different angles. When we think about what John does, though, John is an older man. probably after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written, as he's nearing the end of his life, he's writing all of these things to tell us about Jesus, to help give his first eyewitness account of what happened. It's not things that he's heard, it's things he experienced. And the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write it down so that others in that time and even all the way to us today can witness Jesus. And today we're going to talk about, for the next couple hours, about witnessing Jesus. I almost snuck that by you, didn't I? Witnessing Jesus becoming a man. And since we're going to be in the book of John, that's the text that was assigned for me, verses 1, 2, and 14 of chapter 1. Really, it's probably better said, witnessing the Word becoming a man. Because, you know, nowhere in Scripture is Jesus called Jesus until after He's born. And Dustin talked about the other night about the birth of Jesus and what happened whenever, Joseph and Mary actually had the baby. Whenever he was actually born, the shepherds came and saw what happened in the field. They came and visited him there as he was there in the manger. What would the birth of Jesus look like from a heavenly perspective, though? Not from the perspective of the shepherds, not from the perspective of Mary or Joseph, not from the perspective of those who would later come and visit Jesus the short few days after he was born, but from heaven's perspective, never having been called Jesus before, he's called the Word. And as we get into John chapter 1, that's what we notice is going on. Now, we have to keep in mind the reason why John is writing this entire letter. One of the four P's that we look for to figure out what a book is about is purpose statement. Sometimes the writers just come right out and say, this is why I'm writing the book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he tells us, this is why I'm writing the book. Therefore, many other signs, and when John's talking about signs, in the book of John, signs is not always a miraculous thing, but it's always some spiritual lesson that's made from a physical thing. Okay, so all of these signs, that there's many others that we could have written about, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. And that idea of signs and believing and life are very important throughout the book of John. He records several signs in the first 13 chapters of the book of John that show us little hints about who Jesus is. They give us pictures of what He did while He was on this earth, of the character that He had, and ultimately what He was going to do for us. And then the greatest sign is saved for really the last third of the book in His death, burial, and resurrection. And all of this is written so that you can believe that Jesus isn't just an ordinary man, that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, that Jesus wasn't just a rabbi, but that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Messiah, that He's the Anointed, that He's the King, the Son of God. Now, there's times in which the Son of God, that phrase, is pointing to the deity of Jesus, but there are a lot of times, probably more times, in which the Son of God is pointing to His kingship. You know, that phrase, Son of God, is often used in that way. David was the Son of God. Solomon was called the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God because He's the King. He's the Christ. He's the Anointed. He's the one who rules. And if we believe in Him as our King and as our Lord, then we can have eternal life. And in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, he defines for us what eternal life is. We sometimes think about eternal life as being that reward that we go to after this life is over, after the day of judgment, we're going to live with God forever. And certainly, that's the end of our eternal life, if you can say it that way. That's the ultimate goal of it. But he says you can have eternal life present. John 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying to Jesus, and he says that he hoped that all might have eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, and me, whom you've sent. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, that's when we have eternal life. So he says, I'm writing these things so you can get that Jesus wasn't just a man. He's more than a man. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah sent by God. And so he's writing this book to help us believe that so that we can have the proper relationship with God the Father and God the Son that we should. So if you go back to John chapter 1, where we're going to kind of camp out. We're going to be in the book of John, but we're going to look at several passages throughout the book of John. If you go back to John chapter 1, where we're assigned to begin with at least, the first thing that we notice as we get into the first couple of verses here that was assigned to us is that He's God. Jesus is God, fully and completely. You notice in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Notice what he says about Jesus in this passage. First of all, again, he calls him the Word. That's important because no matter who you're talking about, Jew or Gentile, they would understand that this Word, the Greek word that is translated as Word, that word is something that means more than just a word. We don't worship the Word, the Bible, the words that you have written on paper. We don't worship that. This is something beyond that. The Word is something that the Jew would immediately go back to the very beginning and think about that in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, how did He do it? He spoke it, right? He said, let there be. And there was. See? But even more than that, the Greek, who is probably the ones that are most commonly going to read the Gospel of John, when you go through the book of John, you're going to notice a lot of times he'll mention some sort of Jewish tradition or some Jewish custom or a word that has to do with the Jewish followings of God, and then he will explain that word. And that's because the Greeks wouldn't understand what's going on there. So but when the Greeks thought of this Greek word, and words were important to the Greeks, they thought of a life force. They thought of what it was that caused everything. They thought of what it was that was behind everything that came into existence. They thought of the one who was in charge. They thought of the one who was uncaused. And that's what John is saying when he says, in the beginning was the Word. That's who we're talking about, is the Word. We're talking about the one who was uncaused. We're talking about God, see? And notice what he says about him. He says that he is not going to... There he goes. He says that he was in the beginning. That's the first thing that he says about the Word. He was in the beginning. And notice that word was repeated over and over. The verb usage there is such that it means that it happened in the past, but it's an unspecified amount of time. Because it wasn't like there's this point in time in which he came into being and he was. There are a lot of people in the religious world that use these verses, they translate them a little differently to make it sound like that in the beginning is when he came into existence. That's not what the Greek is saying here. The Greek is saying he was always there, see, from the very get-go. Whenever the start started, he was already there, see, in the beginning. Of course, to the Jewish mind, you're going to go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, when everything got started, Jesus was there. Guy in Woods once said, he who was in the beginning when the beginning began could not have begun with the beginning. Now say that five times fast. But isn't that the truth? If he was there in the beginning when the beginning began, then there's no way that he could have begun when everything began. My English teacher's really proud of me right now somewhere. You didn't even know we studied English in Tennessee, did you? Isn't that the truth, though? Jesus wasn't caused. Jesus was the cause. Jesus, and he's going to go on in this very same section. We're going to skip over most of this, but here in John 1, he's going to say that everything that was created by him. There wasn't, just to make sure you don't understand that, there wasn't anything that was created that was not created by him. How many ways can you say it, John? He's the cause. He's the creator. He is God, and that's what he's wanting us to get. And John's going to repeat this idea over and over. If you look in John chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "He who comes after me," this is John the Baptist, the one that comes to testify about Jesus, "he who comes after me has a higher rank than I because he existed before me." Now, if you go back and do a little family history with Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, you remember that John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. So how can you say he existed before me? And if you think about it, that's not what boys do anyway. Some of y'all may mention the fact that my boys are turning out bigger than me. If you really want to see how tall Garrett and Gordon is, walk up to him and say, "Which one of you are the tallest?" And all of a sudden Garrett goes. And all of a sudden Gordon will go. See, competition between boys means I'm the tallest, I'm the best, I'm the whatever, right? These cousins, John said, even though I was born 6 months before him, guess what? He existed before me because he was the Word that was in the beginning when everything began. In John chapter 1 and verse 30, he says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." John the Baptist again saying, "Before I ever was, Jesus was." In chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, it's one thing to talk about 6 months between you and your cousin. Abraham lived a long time ago, right? And before he was even born, I am. Which again brings us back to Exodus and the burning bush. "Who shall I say that has sent me? You tell them I am that I am." Every time you see Joe had the Greek on the screen, it's all Greek to me, but Joe had the Greek on the screen last night, and that phrase, if you're a Jewish reader, you don't read that and just say, "Oh, he was." You read it and say, "Oh, I am." That's why there's going to be times when Jesus is going to say, "I am," they're going to pick up stones and get ready to stone him because they know what he's saying. He's saying that I'm God. Before Abraham existed, I am, because he is God. Notice the second thing he says about him in our text in John chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That's significant. That's important. The fact that he was with God means that he wasn't an adversary to God. They were together. It's one of the hardest things to explain in all of the Bible. And I could sit up here today and I could give you one illustration after another, because I've seen it illustrated a variety of ways. When you talk about the different phases of water, you talk about all different types of things. How do you explain the Godhead? And there's no physical illustration that we can give that's going to exactly explain an eternal spiritual God. But we know that there's God the Father, and there's God the Son, and there's God the Spirit, and we know there's unity among them, and we know that they are separate entities, but they are one. And maybe the best illustration, though, that I've ever heard is if you think of God as the family name, God's the family name, and then in the Godhead family, there's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Spirit. Maybe that's, we're the Sawyers family, but in the Sawyers family, there's Melody, and there's Corey, and there's Garrett, and Gordon, and Gannon. But even that falls apart, because in our family, there's a ranking. I'm the head of the family. Garrett and Gordon or Gannon are not the head of the family. Sometimes they think they're the head of the family. We have to remind them that this is not a democracy in the family, right? And sometimes we think of that in the family of God. We think that God the Father is like the general. Jesus, God the Son, is like the captain. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, is like the sergeant. There's this ranking, pecking. That's not what Philippians chapter 1 or Philippians 2 or Colossians 1 teaches, is it? That they're equal. He was with God. They were not adversarial. He was not created by God the Father. We think about father and son kind of relationships. It's because Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant that he would address him in that very way. In John chapter 5 and verse 23, he says, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." They are separate. They're together from the very beginning, but they are separate. John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." God the Father. In John chapter 14 and verse 28, he said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Now, that wasn't always the case, but it became the case when he, God, put on flesh and he humbled himself. Notice the third thing he says about him in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not the secondary God, not a creation of God. He's God. And we've already touched on this already, but the idea there is that there's no ranking to this. There's no lesser God. There's no, as the Greek mythology had, that you've got Zeus, who's the head god, and then you've got this ranking of other gods below them. He is God, period. And throughout Scripture, that's the way we've seen. You know, the prophets of old would look up and they would see this vision opened up into the throne room of heaven. And in the Gospel of John, he's going to tell us that in some of those, what you're seeing on the throne in heaven is the Word who would become Jesus. He's God. Philippians talks about how that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's equal with God. He's God. See, they're separate, but they're equal. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, I mentioned a few moments ago, he says, "All things came into being through him." The him there goes back to the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In John chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son, who gives life to whom he wishes." Who can give life? Who can give life? Only one entity can. And that's God. And Jesus said, "I can do that, so I'm God." In John chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, "For not even the Father judges anymore, but he's given all judgment to the Son." Who is the judge? God is the one who judges. And Jesus says, "I'm the one who's judging, so guess what that makes me? God." C.S. Lewis once said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the foolish thing he's trying to get you to not say, okay? Now notice what he says to the rest of this. "That is the one thing we must not say, that Jesus was a good man but not God." He says a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. It can't be both. And yet there are so many from the first century on that have said that he wasn't really God. He was something else. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. And as he says, you can't say that he's both, because what did he claim? He claimed, "I am one with the Father. I am the I am." It's one or the other. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 2, he kind of wraps it all up and says it again. He was in the beginning with God. So how are you going to confuse what I'm saying? Here's the deposition. Okay? Let's get this out of the way from the very get-go. The Word was with God and was God. He always was. Now, he's going to go on in this text and talk about some other things, but the first thing he wants us to get is that he is God. Jesus is God. If you're going to witness Jesus, you have to witness the fact that you're looking at God. The second thing he says in the verses assigned to me today is that he is flesh. In verse 14, he is flesh. Between verses 2 and 14, he's going to talk about how that all things were created by him, nothing was created that was created without him. He's going to talk about there came a man who was not the Word, but one who was making ready for the Word, and that's John the Baptist. He came along, he's going to talk about what he did. And then in verse 14, he's going to say, and the Word became flesh. That is a wow statement. I mean, if you're someone reading along, I get the fact that there's a God. I get the fact that there are men that are sent to talk about God, to prepare God's paths. I get that there are those who are here to be witnesses for God. And then all of a sudden, but God became man. Wait a minute. That doesn't happen. There's all sorts of mythology that you can read where people have imagined what would happen if a God pretended to be a human, where a God has had relationships with humans and produced a half-God, half-man. But to say that 100% God became 100% man, wow. What are you saying? That is an eye-opening statement. It's the same kind of statement that he makes in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, he's talking to those people that says, you know, Jesus couldn't have become flesh. These are philosophies that existed in those days and even today that said that there's no way that deity could put on flesh. There's no way that deity could die. There's no way that deity could be involved in the flesh because flesh has sin. And John is giving his testimony in 1 John to say, yep, that's what happened. Here's the deposition, though. I'm lining up my testimony. This is what happened. The Word became flesh. And notice the way he talks about this. He says he dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the word for tabernacle. He lived in a tent. It'd be interesting if we thought of our lives in that way, wouldn't it? We sing the song sometimes, I'm camping towards Canaan's happy land. Growing up, my mamaw and my papaw, Richard and Margie Cooper, took me and my brother and my two cousins camping with them all of the time at Natchez Trace State Park in West Tennessee. And we loved to go camping with them. We'd bring our bicycles and we'd bring our ball gloves and we'd get in the paddle boats in the lake and we'd go fishing and we'd have campfires and we'd eat way too many sweets and snacks and greasy food with Mamaw and Papaw because that's what Mamaws and Papaws do. But there was never a time when at the end of the week we said, you know, Mamaw, Papaw, how about we just stay here and live in the tent for a while? We were ready to go back home. We were ready to sleep in our bed. We were ready to be in a permanent house, right? We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. Living in a tent. It was just for a little bit. But that's what he did. And he dwelt, he lived in that tent among us. That's again what he said in 1 John, right? We saw him. We beheld him. We touched him. We heard him. We were there with everything that went on in his physical life. I didn't hear about this from somebody else. I'm not giving you secondhand testimony. I'm not telling you what Peter and James rather told me. I'm not talking about something that I've read in the past. I'm telling you what happened in my life that I saw, that I witnessed, that I was involved in. Because we saw his glory. We saw his glory. See, in 1 John, he's going to talk about we saw the physical side of him. We saw something beyond just the physical side of him. We beheld his glory. You know, back in Exodus chapter 33, that's what Moses wanted. He said, I want to behold your glory, God. And he said, you can't really behold my glory. You can't. Here's a courtroom scene. Handle the truth, right? So let me show you a representation of that. In Jesus. That's what happened. That's what he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We beheld, or chapter 1 and verse 1, we beheld his glory. The only begotten Son of God. We saw that he was God putting on flesh. And that's what he's going to tell us throughout the book of John. And then notice he says he was the only begotten from the Father. Now I may stir up, dig up more snakes than I can kill. I don't know. But the idea here is that he's one of a kind. It's the same phrase that's used whenever you get over to Hebrews chapter 11 and it talks about Isaac was the only begotten. He was the one of a kind son of Abraham. There was never a time when Isaac was the only son of Abraham. But he was a unique son, wasn't he? I mean, he came along at a time in which when Abraham and Sarah found out about they were going to have a son, they were so old that Sarah laughed at God. That's impossible. He's one of a kind. And that's what he's saying here. It wasn't that he was created. Remember what he said back in verses 1 and 2? He was at the beginning when the beginning happened. But, he said, he's one of a kind. And he's full of grace and truth. And we saw that. We beheld. We understood more about God the Father. More about his grace. More about his truth when we witnessed Jesus. See? And we do the same today. In John chapter 1 and verse 30, that's what he said about him is that he was a man. Remember? He said, behold, after me comes a man. Not a figment of your imagination. Not some sort of spirit kind of being. But there's a man. God, fully God, put on flesh. That's what's said in John chapter 4 and verse 6. When it says that Jesus, when they're going through the land that Jews didn't go through. He became wearied. Guess what God does not get? Tired. I get tired, don't you? The older I get, the quicker I get tired, it seems like. God didn't get tired. But Jesus did. Even though he's the Word, he's God, he got tired because he became man. While he's in the flesh, in John chapter 19 and verse 28, he's hanging on the cross and he says, I am thirsty. Guess what God doesn't get? God doesn't get thirsty. Guess who gets thirsty? We do. When I preach, I get really thirsty. Right now, as we're winding down somebody said amen. As we're winding down the lesson, I'm really thinking about getting a cup of coffee. I'm thirsty. God doesn't get thirsty. But when God put on flesh, he got thirsty. He felt the same things we did. Here's something else that said about him while he was on the cross in John chapter 19. That after he hung there, after he had gone through what he went through, it says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's not the way we usually put it, but you know what that phrase means? He died. You know what God does not do? God doesn't die. Men die. Jesus, the Word, who was God, put on flesh, became Jesus, and as a man, he died. He was and is both God and man. He is God. He is flesh. Now, the question we have to ask is why? Why is that so important? Why was it necessary for God the Son to put on flesh and live on this earth? We mentioned yesterday in our class, we talked about the healings of Jesus and how that Jesus goes through things in this life that helps him to understand. And it's not, we say it that in that way sometimes, it's not that God said, I need to go learn some stuff. Let me go check out some books at the library and figure that out. Because he's God, he knows everything. But it's so that we can understand that he understands. Does that make sense? Why is it so important? John chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You hear preachers sometimes talk about exegesis, developing out of the text what's in the text, explaining what the text says. This is the word exegesis. He exegeted God. He explained God. Now, there are people that have been in the presence of God. There are people that have looked upon God, but there have been none that have really understood God like we did when Jesus came. He explained God by the way He lived. In John 14 and verse 79, or John 14 verse 7 and 9, He says, if you've known Me, you would have known My Father. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Then Jesus said in verse 9, have I been with you so long? After Philip said, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? He said, been so long, Philip, that he who has seen Me has seen the Father. See, when we look at Jesus and we see His compassion, there have been lessons this weekend on the compassion of Jesus. When we see the compassion of Jesus, we see the compassion of God. When we see that Jesus cares, we see that God cares. When we see Jesus' power, we see the power of God. When we see that Jesus is full of grace and truth, we see that God is full of grace and truth. One of the reasons why it's so important for Jesus to come on this earth is so that He explains God. But the other reason it was so important for Jesus to come to this earth is because we needed a sacrifice. It's impossible for God to die. We've already covered that. So He had to put on flesh in order to die, to be the sacrifice that we so desperately needed. Even though He is so big, He created the cosmos. He took on flesh to suffer and die for me. When I think about how big God is and what He was willing to suffer for me, what becomes too impossible for me to give up and do for Him? Probably didn't expect Kevin Bacon to be on the next screen, did you? Kevin Bacon was with his six-year-old son, letting him watch Footloose for the very first time. And as they were watching, his son said, you know, Dad, when you're swinging around in the rafters, that was pretty cool. He said, well, that wasn't actually me. He said, you know, I had a stunt man that did that. He said, what's a stunt man? He said, well, he's a guy that dresses up like me and does the things that I can't do. He said, okay. They get later on into the movie, and he's doing all the gymnastic stuff, you know. And he said, Dad, when you did that Olympic stuff, that was really cool. He said, well, I didn't really do that. He said, well, who did? He said, that was a gymnastics double. He said, what's a gymnastics double? He said, he's a guy that puts on my clothes and does the things that I can't do. He said, finally, his six-year-old son said, well, Dad, what did you do? Kevin Bacon said, I looked at my six-year-old son and I said, I got the glory. If you think about it, isn't that what Jesus did for us? He put on our clothes, flesh. He did the things that we couldn't do, explained God, died on a cross, the sacrifice for sins, and we get the glory. Because we get to be children of God. We get to be joint heirs with Christ. When I try to think, I can't explain it to you, because when I try to think about it, it's overwhelming to think about that God put on flesh so I could be His. I'm the one that ruined the relationship to begin with. But that's how much He loves me. That's how much He cares for me. He is God and He is flesh. And when we witness that Jesus is both God and flesh, then we appreciate not only who He is, but what He's done for us and why it's so important for us to tell the world who Jesus is and what He's done for them. Thank you.